Good morning, everybody. We welcome you in the name of the Lord as we turn to the minor prophet Habakkuk this morning in chapter 1. The subject is, I will work. And this is a reminder of God's sovereign purpose. He does what he says he will do. And this is a demonstration of his great faithfulness. Hannah's going to play the hymn, number 27. Great is thy faithfulness. Amen. And the scripture reminds us that he does all things for his glory and ultimately for our good. So we can remember the hymn that Hannah's going to play next. To God be the glory, great things he has done. The hymn is 667. Thank you. Amen. Thank you, Hannah. The Bible reminds us that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The same God who worked in the lives of the prophets and the faithful ones of the Old Testament is the same God who lives and works today. Dan's going to sing hymn number 616, Our God of our fathers, whose almighty hand. He demonstrates his power and his glory through all of his works. Dan, please. Amen. Thank you. And as we remember the mercy, the grace of God in all of his works, we recognize that his prophecy and his promises regarding the gospel message itself, the revelation of Christ himself, was gradually unfolded throughout all of the Old Testament and then magnified in the New. And in this first chapter of Habakkuk this morning, we have another glimpse of the promise of the gospel. Dan, would you read verses 1 to 5 of chapter 1 of the minor prophet Habakkuk?
The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raised up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slack, and judgment doth never go forth, for the wicked doth compass about the righteous. Therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. Behold ye among the brethren, and regard, and wonder marvelously. I will work a work in your days, which ye will not believe, though it be told you.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your amazing grace unto us, for your mighty power that you have demonstrated down through the years, throughout all of the pages of Scripture and in our own experiences. You show that you are the eternal God, the sovereign one. We pray that you would enlighten us by the power of your Spirit this morning as we consider this passage, as we recognize your promises, and we anticipate the fulfillment of your purpose in our lives and in those yet to come. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we turn to this passage this morning, the custom is that we consider a date in history. And the date this morning is one of those instances of the mighty work. The mighty work of the Lord Jesus Christ in the lives of his people, often accomplished through a seemingly insignificant act. July 26th, the year 1890, was the date of the arrest of a servant of the Lord by the name of Francisco Pinzati. Francisco had been born in Italy in 1861, but at age 13, he moved to Uruguay to live with a stepsister, and he grew up there. He was in the Roman Catholic religion for his early life. He met a Spanish emigre by the name of Josefa, and they were engaged, desired to be married. They approached the local bishop in Uruguay to endorse the marriage. They demanded a large sum of gold to authorize the marriage. And though they gathered up the large sum that was required, they both began to see the greed of the church officials in the process. One day, a short time later after they were married, Francisco was approached by a young man distributing Bibles on the street corner. He gave Francisco a Bible and invited him to a evangelistic service. Francisco and his wife went, and though he had some initial problems with the doctrine that was being presented, given his early childhood training, he was encouraged to continue in the study of the Word by his wife. A short time later, they both came to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They left the Roman Catholic Church and began to meet with a local assembly of Christians. He was a carpenter. He was a father of 9 children. And as the family grew, his faith grew. He associated with a group of local Christians who, because of the illegal status of those who were not of the Roman Catholic faith in Uruguay, they had to issue tickets to those who attended the worship services. But the numbers of people who came quickly drew the attention of the authorities. Many more people than had tickets often came, as the new Christians were very vocal in expressing their faith and living their faith. The local bishop authorized the locking of their church meeting room with the people inside. He authorized people to fire weapons towards the building while they were meeting and worshiping. Arsonists burned down Francisco's carpentry shop, but he took that as a sign from the Lord that he was being called into full-time ministry. He and his young family moved to Peru, and he, like the man who had given him the Bible in the street corner, began to distribute Bibles. He developed an association with the American Bible Society, and although it was also against the law in Peru, Article 4 of the Constitution of Peru forbade the worship of any religion except Roman Catholicism. But he continued serving the Lord. He was thrown into prison, arrested at bayonet point one morning while he was eating breakfast. And with his two oldest daughters walking along weeping behind him, they took him to a filthy jail full of hardened criminals. And he spent some months there in which his health was broken. But he wrote a hymn comparing his present sufferings to the future eternal glories that lay ahead, and thus encouraged himself, being a witness to the salvation of several other prisoners who were incarcerated with him. Finally, an American miner took his picture during a visit to the jail in Peru, and American newspapers publicized the condition in which he was living. With the pressure of the United States government and England and several other countries, he was eventually freed. And Francisco Pinzati lived out the remainder of his life serving the Lord. This was the evidence of God's power in the darkness, the light in the darkness. And it was all prompted by an unknown dispenser of Bibles on a street corner. That ought to encourage Dan, who is burdened with the need of getting the Word of God out into the community. So it's an encouragement to us to do what God has called us to do. Our topic this morning is, I Will Work. And this particular passage in the prophet Habakkuk is an evidence of God's purpose at work even in the darkest of times. Verse 1 starts with the statement from this prophet, "The burden of the Lord came upon me." Habakkuk wrote his prophecy, his revelation from the Lord, somewhere in the year between 607 and 610 B.C. The invasion of Jerusalem by the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, began in 605 B.C., and over the next 20 years, it unleashed a period of captivity in which most of the citizens of Jerusalem were exiled to Babylon. Many people died in the warfare that involved the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. But this was a judgment of the Lord that was allowed because of the continued disobedience of the people of Judah. It was the aftermath of what had already happened in the northern 10 tribes, the Assyrian captivity, in which the northern kingdom was destroyed and all of those people were taken into captivity. But this involved Judah. And we see here that this is the burden of the Lord, because in the midst of the darkness, God often reveals himself. These were dark times in the land of Israel, in the land of Judah, in the city of Jerusalem, and in and around the temple of the one true God. But in those dark times, we're exhorted in Scripture to look up, for his redemption draweth nigh. And in this particular passage, there's a glimpse of that gospel hope. But oftentimes, in order to get there, we must go through very difficult times. The burden of the Lord came unto Habakkuk. It was a difficult message to deliver, and sometimes when preachers are called to preach the Word of God, it is a difficult lesson. The people of God often must go through difficult times in order to see the mercy and the grace of God revealed. And such was the case with this prophet. He said, "The burden of the Lord is upon me." And yet, we also see here in verses 2, 3, and 4, the mental anguish that it caused upon him. He says in verse 2, "How long will I cry and you will not hear?" And this is a reminder to us that sometimes we seem to call upon the Lord and there doesn't seem to be an immediate answer. It's as the revelation to John, where the souls of the martyred cry out from beneath the throne of God in Revelation 6, verse 10. They cry out, "How long, Lord, till he takes vengeance upon those who have wrongfully persecuted them and murdered them?" But God's timing is not always our timing. And the prophet here realizes the difficult times in which he lives. He cries unto the Lord, and yet he does not hear. He describes the violence that's going on, and yet the Lord does not save. Again, it's God's purpose, it's God's timing that we often must accept. And sometimes we don't understand the timing that God chooses in his purpose and in his providence. But he is, nevertheless, still at work. He says here, as he describes this, that he's surrounded, the people of God are surrounded by the enemies, the heathen, the wicked. Everyone who is wicked seems to be prospering. Even the people of God don't seem to be responding to the call to repentance. There's violence and sorrow going on all around. And things are in chaos. The judgment of God seems to be about to fall, and yet people are not responding. People are not repenting. People are not believing. People are not obeying God. But as he notes these things, it's as the psalmist in Psalm 73, verse 15, the realization that the wicked are prospering and they're amassing great riches. And the psalmist says it's almost as if he has believed in vain, that he has pursued righteousness, and yet it's the world who seems to prosper. And the writer of Ecclesiastes says pretty much the same thing in chapter 8, verse 11, where the observation is made of the prosperity of the wicked. They prosper, and yet the heart of the righteous seems to suffer. And Matthew 24, verse 12, speaks of the same thing, that as the wicked prosper, the hearts of many wax cold. People become discouraged with the abundance of wickedness round about. And we have that in our day, where it seems that many times people get depressed, they get discouraged, they think that the devil has already won the battle. We're told in Scripture that in the last days, evil men will wax worse and worse. And we're not to really expect heaven here on earth. We must recognize that for the saints, the believers in God, the Christian, our hope and our future is a heavenly promise. It's an eternal reward. We're exhorted to store up for ourselves treasures in heaven rather than treasures on earth. And thus, we must recognize that the present sufferings are but insignificant in comparison to the eternal glory that waits ahead. So, Habakkuk is delivering what in verse 5 will be a glorious promise. But in order to get there, he has to experience personally and nationally the suffering, the darkness, the trouble, the discouragement, the imminent destruction that was about to come upon Jerusalem and the temple. This all had to happen so that God's purpose would be accomplished. And in verse 5, we come to that promise, that glimpse of the gospel message, that which was gradually unfolded even from as far back as Genesis 3:15, where we're told that the Lord would send one who, though his heel would be bruised, he would crush the head of the serpent, the one who would be born of a woman. And this is a glimpse of the coming of Christ. And throughout all of the Old Testament prophets were given glimpses of greater detail of what Christ would be and who Christ would be and what he would do. More than 300 prophecies regarding his character and his true identity and his works and what he would accomplish. But this passage in verse 5 is a further revelation of that promise that was about to come. Yes, it's nearly 600 years before the coming of Christ. And yet, it reveals God's faithfulness, the reminder to us that God has everything under his control. And even though the circumstances seem that the battle is lost, God is still at work. He says to the prophet, "Behold, ye among the heathen, I will work. I will work in those days." And he reminds us that even though things look bleak and things look discouraging, he's still at work. He's accomplishing his purpose, and by his sovereign power, he will do that which he has said he will do. The promise of God is a call to faithfulness. It's a call to obedience. He tells us to behold, to watch, to be alert, to be on guard, to be prepared for every opportunity to profess our faith and to show what he is doing in our lives. This translation here, among the heathen, is actually a translation from the Septuagint. The Greek translation, we'll delve into that a little bit further tonight when we turn to Acts chapter 13. But this reference here, the translation from the Greek, can be understood in a couple of ways. He's telling those who live among the heathen, who find ourselves encircled by the wicked, that we're to look up, to we're to take hope, take heart, because he is still at work. And he tells us that in the midst of these times, even though it appears that the law is slacked, things are not happening the way righteous judgment would seem to require. Judgment, therefore, is delayed. People are discouraged. People become pessimistic. Even as in our own system of justice, many people do not have faith in the criminal justice system anymore because of the manipulation of the rich and powerful, because of the arbitrary manner in which laws are administered, because of the disruption and the chaos in society that is caused by a vocal minority, people become discouraged and people become dissatisfied. They begin to believe that there is no justice. And we live in a day in which there's a perversion of justice, a perversion of common sense in the administration of laws and the formation of laws and regulations by the government. But we should not be discouraged because, like then, we can still trust that Jesus Christ is on his throne. And this, then, in verse 5, the instruction, the command, the exhortation to behold what he is doing. We are among the heathen. But it's also a rebuke of sorts, because that "Behold ye who are among the heathen" could also be translated, even as the Hebrew text renders it, "Behold ye despisers," because he will work, he will accomplish his purpose, though you do not believe, though it were told unto you. The promised destruction of Jerusalem had actually been prophesied for decades, even for more than a century, by many of the minor prophets, and even hinted at by some of the major prophets. They were told of what would come upon them if they neglected God's word. And therefore, they, in a sense, themselves were despisers. Though the remnant of God's faithful people often find ourselves encamped about by a wicked world, seemingly overcome by the forces of wickedness, we must also recognize that we too are sinners. We too fall short of God's holy standard. The Bible reminds us, as Paul wrote to the Romans, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And this then is a reminder to us of not to become too smug or too self-righteous when we look at the wicked around us, because there's certainly that necessity of recognizing that but for the grace of God, there also would go we. So this verse 5 is a call to faithfulness. It's a call to repentance. It's a reminder that God is still at work. He is still accomplishing his purpose, even in the darkest of times. He's still at work. And this is a reminder to us. It says, I will work, and you will not believe, though it were told unto you. This, in one sense, is a cliche. It doesn't mean necessarily, entirely, that they would not believe it ever. But many times we use that phrase, you have to see it to believe it. And this may be what is referenced here. Though it was prophesied, though it was told unto them, they ignored it, they rejected it, they didn't fully apply it. They didn't fully grasp what was meant by it. And that is certainly the case with the gospel message. Throughout the Old Testament, the Jews, the Hebrews, believed themselves to be the people of God. They believed that they were the chosen nation. And indeed, they had great privileges unlike the heathen nations of the world. They had the manifestation of God's presence directly in their midst. They had his word. They had his prophets. And though there was a faithful remnant within the nation at all times, the chosen status could not be claimed by the mixed multitude. Many perished because of their unbelief. And this then is a reminder to us that a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is necessary for salvation and for the eternal hope of the gospel. It can't just be a nominal identification with Christianity. It can't just be that we're related to other Christians, or that we are children of Christian parents, or that we live in a so-called Christian nation. Those things do not cut it in the eyes of a holy and righteous God. It is a necessity of a personal relationship through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this, then, is what he brought to pass. Though it seemed impossible, it seemed inconceivable that the people of the nation of Israel would be set aside, that the gospel message would actually be given to the Gentiles. The Jews regarded the Gentile nations as dogs, and they thus considered themselves superior. But the instruction of Scripture is, from the beginning, that the Jews, the faithful ones within the nation of Israel, were supposed to be the light in the darkness. They were supposed to be the light to the world. Even as we Christians, though we are outnumbered in our present culture, in our present society, even to the point where the media and many in positions of authority actually describe this period as a post-Christian era. They think the influence of the Bible is past and long gone. They think that the church is diminished to the point where it's no longer of any influence. And they often, in their atheism, in their efforts to present government as the solution to all problems, they often at least give the assumption that God himself is dead. But God is not dead, and he still reigns. The Lord Jesus Christ will accomplish that which he has purposed, though many do not believe it. It has been told. Many among the Jews did not believe that the gospel message really would be given to the Gentile nations. And yet the Lord himself said that because you did not bear fruit, I will take my message to those who will bear fruit. And he sent Paul and the early believers going outward from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth, to accomplish that purpose which he had planned. He brought to pass that which he had said he would do. He told the prophet Habakkuk, I will work. It's a reminder to us that he's still at work. He's still actively involved in the salvation of his people. The Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he ascended to heaven, he's seated at the right hand of God the Father. And we're told that he ever makes intercession for us. He's our one and only mediator. But on the other hand, we're also given another promise that one day he will arise from that throne and he will return in glory and in judgment. He's still at work. His blood is sufficient. His shed blood, his atoning sacrifice, will be effective until the last of the elect have been gathered in. And thus, his purpose will have been accomplished. Every enemy will have been made his footstool, as the scripture says. And thus, the purpose of God, the plan of God, will have been fulfilled. This reminder that God is still at work. The Lord Jesus Christ is our mediator. He's our intercessor. He's the one who rules and reigns from the throne of God. That eternal throne of David, the greater David. And this then ought to encourage us, because he is still at work, that we are to still be at work. The Bible exhorts us to be diligent, to be faithful, to be prepared, because we do not know when he will return. We know that he shall, but we do not know when. And thus, we are commanded to be constantly about the Father's business, prepared for the return of the Son. We live in a world which is in dire need of salvation, desperate need for a relationship with Christ. It's the only hope in the darkness, in the chaos, in the confusion, the rumors of wars and actual wars, the dangers of pestilence and disease and troubles that seem to be everywhere. Yet there is hope. There is one hope, the Lord Jesus Christ. Dan, will you close with the hymn 668, a motivator to us to be about the Father's business?
The sun. gather ere the harvest time pass by. Send them forth with morn's first beaming, send them in the noontide's glare, when the sun's last rays are gleaming, bid them gather everywhere. Lord of harvest, send forth reapers, hear us, Lord, to thee we cry. Send them now the sheaves to gather, ere the harvest time pass by. O thou whom thy Lord is sending, gather now the sheaves of gold. Heavenward then at evening wending, thou shalt come with joy untold. Lord of harvest, send forth reapers, hear us, Lord, to thee we cry. Send them now the sheaves to gather, ere the harvest time pass by.
Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your marvelous grace. We thank you for the effectual call of the Holy Spirit, which has called us out of the kingdom of darkness into your marvelous light. We pray that you would send forth reapers to the dark places of this world, that you would use us as the agents, as the witnesses, to cause many among our families and our friends and co-workers and others to turn to a saving faith, that your will would be accomplished, that your work would be completed. For we pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Do we have any thoughts this morning regarding I will work?
How do I turn it off? I don't know what I'm doing wrong.